Tonight in our class, we're going to begin a series that will take us about 5 or 6 weeks. It is about a part of the New Testament that which I think is maybe the most taken for granted and most overlooked and yet most relevant in many ways. And tonight in our class, I'm going to let you do, hopefully you'll do a lot of the talking. I'm going to just put some questions before us to think about. But I want to mention to you before we start a couple of things. One, Scott mentioned Brother Fred a minute ago and Norma. Our Brother Fred's been carrying a load in other ways, and I know that he got the word on Monday that his son-in-law, Ronnie, got a diagnosis with cancer. Fred and Norma are people who appreciate cards, so it's a good time to send cards to them. But remember Ronnie and his wife Pam in your prayers too. They live in the Memphis area. Also, I want to mention, you guys remember a couple of weeks ago when we did some prayer time in our Sunday morning assembly with regard to the strife in Ukraine and Russia in that area. And you remember that day Justin showed us a picture of one of the cellars where a ministry they were acquainted with had kids that in the safety of that cellar. And I think you mentioned that Kyle and Amber had helped to support the work in that place, and they got a message today from their friends who worked there for 20 years and established that camp child care type ministry. That their house that they built there got the enemy troops came through and busted all the windows out and looted the place and wrecked it and took everything they could. The kids and the people who cared for them had already evacuated, thankfully, but the place got pretty much wiped out. So I thought I would mention that to all of you as well, and maybe if you'd like to see more information about it, Kyle and them could pass that along for you. All right, look at our title, Three Brothers. And the subtitle is kind of the direction we're going to go. How is it that the gospel created a new chapter in social relationships or in relationships among people at different stations or different backgrounds or different situations in life? And to do some thinking about this, we're going to look at the little letter, which consists of 335 words in the original, I'm told. And it looks more like a kind of a personal letter at first glance. And yet the impact of it on the church's understanding of itself is so significant. And I'd like for us to examine why. I have gotten to mention this in one way or another in classes and or individual studies over the years, but during my time at least, we have never just taken the time to just study this little letter for a few class periods. And I'm sorry for having overlooked that because of the importance I think it bears. Let's start with this question. Just in your thinking and your observation of our culture right now, what are the social divisions, or at least some of the social divisions in our time, that seem to divide people or separate people and put justice in question? Whether you want to put social and justice together or not, and you're thinking about this, what are some of the areas, some of the divisions that get discussed a lot that you hear about? Some of them should be obvious, but you speak up. What are some of them? Pardon? All right. Republican, Democrat, Libertarian, Green, Socialist, what other, Conservative, what other kinds of labels you can. But more than anything, the political divisions are also worldview divisions, and they quickly take the form, at least on some sides of the equation, as almost with a religious fervor, and people's value gets decided on the basis of what their political views are. That's one of them. Whether that's a social justice one of them or not, maybe is a question, but still, what are some of the others you can think of? All right, whether a class issue, whether there is wealth or poverty, whether there is plenty or not enough, that's one, a big one. What other ones? Race is a big one. A lot of this debate gets mixed in with the first two in a lot of ways. And sometimes the confusion about whether there's a racial justice gets attached to which proposed political solution to it one may hold. I worked on writing this series of questions yesterday and today, and this afternoon turned my computer on to type the questions, and it came up on I have Microsoft Word or whichever one it is. By where you check in, you'll have a little statement there. So here's the statement today where you have to put your password in. Want to be a better ally in the fight for racial equality and justice. I'm not sure exactly what they were wanting. I didn't click on the line of thought, but that tells you how current a matter it is. Can you think of others? All right, now then, sexual orientation or the various questions that surround that situation. A whole lot of money and power is involved in that discussion now. And you notice how sometimes these single issue deals really divide people up into camps of animosity. You can't disagree. You have to be either somebody who is guilty of hate or somebody who is on the program there. Can you think of others? Gender, whether it's men against women or whether it's a viewpoint where your gender is a matter of choice, where it's in your control. Can you think of others? What about urban, rural? That's a bigger one than you imagine. If you look up the way people vote now, it's more dependent on urban or rural than almost anything else. At least that's the way it looks. Can you think of others? What about age? Young or old? What about Cardinals, Cubs? It might not be a social division. Could just be a matter of intelligence. I'm not sure. Anyway, you notice that not only are there divisions, but how much emotional energy, how much almost spiritual investment gets loaded up into the feelings that either of powerlessness or power or value or no value or whether you are included or outside or whether you have hope and opportunity or not, how much of it is invested in these kinds of divisions that where people get categorized in one way or another. Now here's the second question. the one I'm interested in. What is the appropriate Christian response to situations like that, to questions like that, to divisions, disagreements, strife and hardship that go on over those kinds of things? What is the appropriate Christian response? All right, we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Does that mean that we have no obligation to the broader question of social justice in the culture? Can't mean that, can it? We can't simply be people who are disinterested and unconcerned and to whom things don't matter. Now, that doesn't mean that every time the term social justice is mentioned, we all have to have the same opinion about how that can be achieved or how that can be accomplished. We who are Christians may have a view toward that that can be different from some of the political groups that go on that are at work in the say political when I really mean the moneyed or powered interests about things that go along with this. What is the appropriate Christian response? Let me bring up one to you that has relevance to the letter we're going to be studying and relevance to the history of our country and relevance to the current, some of the current strife. If you consider the male-female, the man versus woman, sometimes women have been subjugated and abused and mistreated, treated like objects by men with money and power and position. Do Christians care about that? Absolutely. Or take the question of, we mentioned race a moment ago, the question of the slavery history in our country and how to extend some sort of justice toward that. There is the question that goes on sometimes of, did that go on in our country as long as it did and to the degree it did because Christians were silent about it or because the New Testament was used to support it? That question is something that gets debated and kicked around, and it should be. Easily overlooked in that situation is the fact that some of the very early slave owners in this country's history did not want their slaves to ever have any kind of instruction in Christianity or in the New Testament because they were afraid of the ideas that would be presented in part by the letter that we're going to read here. And sometimes it's overlooked that when there were people who objected to that practice and who finally protested and worked their way to the point where something was done about it were religious people who came about it from a Christian background. Now we have the question of what to do about something where a battle was fought over it, 160 years ago, what to do about it now? That kind of thing goes on. The management labor part of this is another division that happens that was not mentioned, except David mentioned wealth a moment ago. So that still is something which goes on. When we left here last Wednesday night, I talked to Adam, and we both agreed there probably wasn't going to be a baseball season until about May or June because of management and labor disagreement. So those kind of things are still present. Does a Christian have a thought about that? Well, in more ways than one, probably we do. So I'm just wanting this to point out to us that this question has to be decided by followers of Christ. What is our response? Are we, like the world sometimes charges us, are we just disinterested, unconcerned, and detached from all of issues like that? Or are we, like some of these folks want for us to be, simply a social justice organization as defined by whatever movement is in power at the moment? That's an important part of the question. So we turn our attention in search of this answer to the little book of Philemon. The shortest one of Paul's letters, the most personal one in terms of just the relationships that are involved. What's the set of circumstance that leads up to this little epistle as you know them? Can you tell me anything about the background or the story that this letter addresses? What do you remember about it? What can you tell, what can you say about this little letter? What caused it? What's the background of it? All right. All right. So Onesimus is a slave who had run away from his master slash owner. It looks like in this letter he might have financed his trip in part by something that was taken from his master or owner. Either he was sent on a trusted errand with funds from his master to do something and just took the funds and kept on going, or whether he stole something and then left in order to go. That's the situation with Onesimus. What else can you tell me about this letter? What has happened to, first, what was his master's name? Philemon. All right. Philemon is a Christian man, a member of the church who lives at Colossae. And when the letter to Colossians is written, this little letter gets taken to Philemon and his wife who live at Colossae and is one of the strong and faithful Christians there. So we've got a Christian man who is also an owner of a household slave. And we've got a man who ran away from that Christian master. And what has happened to Onesimus in the meantime? Now, by Roman law, Philemon could require the penalty of some sort, and sometimes a very cruel one, from his runaway servant, a runaway slave, if he so chose to. And by Roman law, whoever harbored or sheltered his servant or slave who had run away was liable for the cost of the lost work or stolen property that that slave may have been responsible for. So what's happened to Onesimus now that he's run away from Philemon? All right, he's met Paul. And what kind of a vacation resort area did he meet Paul? Looks like in prison. And I noticed that there's some debate about where Paul was in prison. Most of the older writers will suggest that Paul was in, this is when Paul was in prison at the end of Acts 27 in Rome, probably in the early to mid 60s. There are many now who think that no, this looks more like it happened in the mid-50s A.D. when Paul maybe was imprisoned in Ephesus at a time that we don't really have a record of. I don't know how all that gets debated. But anyway, Onesimus has met Paul, who's in prison for the gospel at this time, and what has happened to him? He's become a Christian. We solved all of his problems, except that one back over there in Philemon's house at Colossae. So now then, we have a Christian slave owner whose slave has run away from him, who is, this owner is a dear friend of Paul the apostle, who's in prison for the gospel, in chains at the end of the letter to Colossians, and a runaway slave who's now this fellow's brother in Christ and this fellow's brother in Christ. Both of these people owe their souls in a way to Paul. What happens? What is this letter asking? All right. In order for that to happen, what occurs here? Forgiveness, it does ask that. I think you're right. To be treated like a beloved brother in Christ, but who carries the letter back to Philemon? Who? Onesimus does. You got a runaway slave who's ended up meeting Paul in prison, apparently, who's now a Christian, who could be subject to awful penalty if Philemon insisted on his rights, who comes carrying the letter back to him, asking for him to be treated like a beloved brother and welcomed home. Not much to ask, is it? Either from Philemon or from Onesimus or from Paul, not much to ask. So that's running in the background, and we'll touch on the exact order of events a little more in the next week or two. We'll say a little more about that. But here in this situation now, with this problem of slavery running in the background, what would you have expected the Apostle Paul to say? Slavery was, in the Roman Empire at the time, it was a huge part of the population lived in slavery. You could either be conquered and your people made slave, you could be in debt and be enslaved, you could be born into it and be enslaved, or you could voluntarily serve. You could be, the worst would be a slave in the mines. There were slaves who did a significant, who competed with the kind of the lowest qualified laborers in the agricultural field. There were slaves in urban settings. There were slaves in the household type settings, either male or female. There were slaves who were trusted managers, like the ones in some of Jesus' parables. It was a very prevalent thing. How you got treated depended partly on which kind of slavery you were subjected to and who your master was and the character of that master. It could be something where you had privileges and you loved the family, or it could be something where you were treated wretchedly, and that was often what happened. Their slavery was not like what we're familiar with in our history here. It wasn't simply racial or that type of thing. And it could be that sometimes, especially those who were slaves of wealthy people in urban settings, ended up with a lot better living circumstance than ordinary people could, except they weren't free, which counted for a whole lot. In this situation, knowing that sometimes and very often slaves were subjected to cruel treatments, that they were exploited, they could be, that they could resent being enslaved to the point that someone like Onesimus, how was it you said he got over there where Paul was? He ran off. Do you run off from something that's pleasant to you? No, probably not. So, what would you have expected Paul to say? In our current cultural setting, what would you have expected Paul to say? All right, he could have done that, but You would expect Paul to say something against the practice of slavery and to insist on the freedom of this brother in Christ, and maybe to rebuke Philemon from ever engaging in this kind of practice. That's what we would expect him to do. Sometimes Christianity gets criticized because Paul didn't do that, and nowhere in the New Testament does it do that. You notice that any time slavery is mentioned in the New Testament, it's mentioned in the household type settings. It doesn't address the practice. It talks to people who are in this situation and calls on them to live as honorable people. Why do you think he didn't say more? Next question, Linda. Why did he not simply decry slavery, rebuke Philemon for the practice, and insist on the end of it? So you think he didn't because he was looking for a better solution than that? For both of them to be able to remain Christian and understand what Christianity is about. Can you think of any other reasons why he didn't simply straighten out the problem of the practice of slavery that was going on in the Roman Empire at the time? All right, he was friends with both of them, right, Gene? Paul is more interested in that than he is what kind of situation he's having to live in. Gene mentioned that there are still many nations who practice this today, and some of them in very horrible type of fashion. I don't know if you guys like me to cite or quote statements to you or not. Like it or not, let me do it for a minute. I think this might be helpful. One writer, this is N.T. Wright, asked what alternatives were actually open to Paul. A loud protest at that moment in social history would have functioned simply on the level of the old man. Paul is interested in the new man in Christ with new standards, new life, as we read in Colossians 3. It would have been heard only as a criticism by one part of society against another one. In other words, a division. It would, without a doubt, have done more harm than good, making life harder for Christian slaves and drawing upon the young church exactly the wrong sort of attention from the authorities. Now remember, if this was written in, say, the mid-50s, the church is 20 years old. And what if it's thought as just as a social movement who wants to overthrow practices that people don't like this? If Paul is jailed for proclaiming another king, like Acts 17:7 accuses, it must be clear that the kingdom in question is of a different sort altogether than that of Caesar. In addition, inveighing against slavery per se would have been totally ineffective. Even if Christians of Paul's day were suddenly to release their slaves, it's by no means clear that the slaves themselves or society in general would immediately benefit. A large body of people suddenly unemployed in the ancient world might not enjoy their freedom as much as they would imagine. No government programs to support them or anything like that. So that's an important issue, I think. And maybe here's more to the point. Another statement about this from a writer named R.P. Martin. Paul does not advocate a social philosophy that countenances revolution and violence. In the situations of the social structures of the Roman Empire, Paul's day, slavery could be overthrown only by violent means, and the apostle will be no party to class hatred and violent methods. I think that's a fair statement of the situation. So what Paul does is to take a spiritual approach to a human problem and a human evil. And that's what this letter is about. So what does he do? If he doesn't just launch out with a tirade against slavery, what does he do? What are the doctrinal roots of what Paul is going to say in this little letter among three brothers, himself, Philemon, and Onesimus? What does he do? What David said a while ago. One thing is, one man repents, goes back home to try to address a broken relationship. Another man is asked to do the unthinkable in that world. I mean, you could free a slave, or you could punish a slave, but to forgive him, that's unheard of. Christianity asked the man to do the hard thing. And that leads to a statement I'd like to share with you here. Paul is not asking for a paternalistic willingness to let bygones be bygones, nor is he offering good advice to Philemon on how to maintain a dignified detachment from your household servants, untroubled by passion or anger. He seeks the specifically Christian virtue of love and forgiveness, which will demand humility from both parties. Onesimus to seek forgiveness, Philemon to grant it. Onesimus must abandon fear, Philemon pride. And the thing which will induce both parties to do this is a theological fact, namely the fellowship which belongs to the people of Christ. I mentioned that the letter to the Colossians belongs to this same time frame. So I want you to look back over to Colossians with me for a second here to some of the doctrinal underpinnings of that Paul draws on for this little letter as well. Notice that in Colossians, a big issue is reconciliation. What does reconciliation mean? What is it to reconcile? To make friends again, to bring divided individuals or groups together. So in Colossians 1, verse 19 and 20, at the end of this wonderful paragraph about Christ, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." And he mentions in verse 22, "He is now reconciled in his body, the body of his flesh, by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in him." And that goes for all of us. So we're brought together in Christ. Skip on down here to Colossians 3 and verses 10 and 11. We put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, and what else? Slave or free, and what are Onesimus and Philemon? Slave and free. But Christ is all and in all. Now that is a wonderful, wonderful theory. But what if it comes down to two people who both have been aggrieved? That's what this little letter puts to the test here. And look what it calls for, especially in verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And what's the first thing? All right. The King James said bowels of mercy. Most versions say tender mercy. ESV translates it compassionate hearts, which turns out to be the idea that comes up three times in Philemon, verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20. We won't read right now because of Eddie's bell, but that is the point. What Philemon and Onesimus get called on to do is to show compassionate hearts toward each other. And then to go a little farther in this, on down through chapter 3 of Colossians, Paul talks to slaves toward the end of the chapter. And to them, it talks about how they are to work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Get to the end of verse 24, it says, you are serving whom? The Lord Christ. That's right. So to the slave, notice it speaks to the Christian slave as a person who has a will, who can decide in what manner and in what spirit he does his work. And it calls that person to be a dignified human being in Christ, to be the equal of his master, to serve the same Lord. And then look down at chapter 4 and verse 1. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So it brings what Colossians did was to teach that we've both been reconciled, we're the same in Christ, we ought to have the same compassionate hearts for each other, and we both have our obligations to the Lord, the same Lord. And our obligations to the Lord are to be demonstrated how? The way we meet our responsibility to each other. So what happens then in Philemon is a general theory gets brought around to actual test case reality. Three people. If you read Philemon, this also involves the church in Philemon's house, and the brothers who are with Paul, first verse or two and the last verse or two. So look real quick at this other question before we go. So what is the lasting purpose of this letter, and how is it a letter to the church too? What do you think? Why would a letter about three people in a situation like this be collected and preserved and included in the New Testament and considered scripture for the church? What is it saying to us? Why? We don't even practice this in our culture right now. Why is it even here? What do you think? What about the stuff we just read from Colossians? Do you and I ever find ourselves in situations where we have been two different groups, we're thrown together in Christ, then we have obligation to each other, and it's hard? Do we? You guys are not answering. You know as well as I do that we do. Let me share this with you from some writer. This letter was written to a private individual in a unique situation in the life of his household, but No part of the New Testament more clearly demonstrates integrated Christian and thinking and living. It offers a blend characteristic of Paul of love, wisdom, humor, gentleness, fact, and above all, Christian and human maturity. The chief value of Philemon is not that it's a tract about slavery. It is that. It's not that. It's a letter at one level about Christian fellowship and mutual participation, and in the far deeper level, an outworking and practice of that principle. That's why we need it. This letter shows us what Christian fellowship means in uncomfortable situations of our lives. We have to name for ourselves what those situations are. But there are solutions in this letter that are not only more very different, but also much more powerful than simply saying, that practice is wrong, don't do it anymore. And over the next 4 or 5 weeks, I'd like for us to kind of explore why. We'll do it in parts, and then we're going to do it character-wise as well. But please study for next week, verses 1 through 7. We won't get all of it, but we'll get part of it. I really appreciate your thinking along with us tonight. Bonnie, could you lead us in prayer from where you are there? Everybody join us for a second.